This morning we are on lesson 30 of the Baptist Catechism Seminar, questions 72 through 74 on the sixth commandment. Before we begin, does anybody have any questions from last week on the fifth commandment? Or how about this? At this point, do we know why I would say that speeding violates the fifth commandment? Speeding violates the fifth commandment. It is, right? So the fifth commandment is more than just parents and children. It's all authority, the hierarchies in our society. It begins with parents and children. It extends to husbands and wives. And then it goes outward from there into the church, the community, the civil magistrate. And so because the civil magistrate has the lawful authority to make speed limits, when we violate them, we are in fact violating the fifth commandment. What's that? You just did that this morning? Yeah. Honestly, I don't push this too hard, but it does sit poorly with me when I see a Christian who is a hyper-aggressive driver and very, very fast, because I think that's a disconnect in our understanding of how God's law should inform all of our lives. I don't want to be a legalist, but at the same time, it's not legalism if it's right.
I see a lot of maniac drivers.
And you got to keep up with them, don't you? Yeah. All right. Before we go fully in the ditch, let me open us in prayer. Lord of life, you formed us in your wisdom. Sustain us by your power and number all our days. We come before you as creatures, not masters, as servants, not owners. Quiet our restless thoughts and humble our proud hearts. Teach us to receive your word with reverence. Expose the hidden attitudes that resist your rule, and correct the habits by which we fail to love those you have placed near us. Give us tenderness without sentimentality, courage without harshness, and conviction without self-righteousness. Guard us from hearing and learning only for others. Let your truth search our motives, speech, choices, and neglect. Make us attentive to every duty you reveal and ready to repent wherever we have wandered. Fix our eyes upon Christ, who obeyed you perfectly and welcomes sinners who come in faith. By your Spirit, prepare us to learn, worship, and obey for your glory and our neighbor's good. Amen. So, as we've already discussed a little bit, last week we considered the fifth commandment. We saw that God commands us to honor father and mother, and that this duty extends to every lawful relationship in which we are superiors, inferiors, or equals. We saw that this forbids neglecting or opposing the honors and duties in those relationships, and that God ordinarily blesses faithful obedience with life and stability, as far as those blessings serve his glory and our good. Now we turn to the protection of human life. We begin with question 72.
What is the sixth commandment?
The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill.
Exodus 20, verse 13 is the source for this commandment. In the ESV, it is, you shall not murder. And this commandment is short, but its reach is enormous. God places a fence around human life. The KJV, thou shalt not kill, that's the language of the catechism. The ESV identifies the prohibited act as murder, and this wording helps us to avoid a common misunderstanding. The sixth commandment does not forbid every taking of human life in every circumstance. The same law that prohibits murder also distinguishes murder from accidental killing. It recognizes necessary defense, and it entrusts public justice to lawful authority. We see this only two chapters later in Exodus chapter 22, where it says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." This is a little bit of a confusing passage because it switches between who it's talking about. But my interpretation of this, which is a relatively common one, is it's in the middle of the night and somebody is probably, in this case, digging through the wall to get into your house, and you strike him and he dies, the law says you're not culpable. However, if it's the daytime and you see somebody coming on your property to steal and you kill them, the law says you are culpable because the law places their life at a higher premium than your property. So it distinguishes these circumstances. In the first circumstance, you don't have the luxury of time and light to be able to assess what's happening. All you know is you got woken up by somebody digging through your wall.
Right.
Right? And we have similar laws in South Carolina. For instance, we have what's called a castle doctrine. And essentially what it boils down to is if somebody comes into my house through an unlocked door, I have the legal obligation to address them and ask them to leave before I can take any action, any other action. However, if they come through a locked door or a locked window, the presumption is that they are there to do me or someone harm, and I can immediately employ lethal self-defense without issuing a warning or without trespassing them. And I think that's very much in spirit with what we're seeing here in Exodus 22. So immediately two chapters later, we have Moses, God's given law through Moses is distinguishing between two circumstances where somebody dies. One where the killer is culpable and one where the killer is not culpable. So here the law is clearly distinguishing lawful self-defense killing from culpable homicide. Numbers 35, 9 through 34. This is an extended passage. It deals with accidental death, manslaughter, and murder. It's too long to cite here in full, but I do have a selection, and I've highlighted some things to make a point. But if he, the killer, struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred, or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. This commandment forbids the unauthorized and unjust destruction of human life. And the avenger of blood held a lawful and recognized role in the execution of justice within Israel's covenantal order. Interestingly, if somebody is in this scenario where they've killed somebody and it's accidental, they are required to flee to one of the six cities of refuge. So God puts these six cities of refuge throughout Israel, and it's where somebody who has accidentally killed somebody else, where they can flee, and they are obligated to stay within that city until the death of the high priest, and then they are able to go free, and the Avenger of Blood can no longer kill them. If they leave the city before time, then the Avenger of Blood can kill them, even though they're not guilty of murder, right? So this is a way that God is regulating killing and blood feuds and things like that. But if a murderer flees to a city of refuge, they hold a trial and they go, no, this guy's not an accidental killer, he's a murderer, then the city is obligated to hand the killer over, the murderer over, to the Avenger of Blood for execution, right? So it's somewhat complicated, and it doesn't necessarily map onto our current criminal justice system, but God is very clearly distinguishing between murder and other types of killing. Now, why is murder so serious? Well, because human life belongs to God. We are creatures, not owners of ourselves or of one another. God gives life, sustains life, numbers our days, and alone possesses absolute authority over life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Or Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So murder is therefore not merely injuring another person. We'll cover injuring people in the next commandments, the seventh commandment, injuring their sexuality, the eighth commandment, injuring their property, the ninth commandment, injuring their name, the tenth commandment, feelings or attitudes that lead to violating the sixth through ninth. So injuring is, it's injuring someone else intentionally is sinful behavior. It violates the law, but murder is different because murder additionally seizes authority God has not given us. Human life is also sacred because every human being bears God's image. We are made in the imago Dei. After the flood, God declares that shedding human blood is especially countable because he made man in his own image. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. There's been a long-running debate about capital punishment. And if you're familiar, R.C. Sproul and I think it was Chuck Colson had a debate. And Chuck Colson was in prison, became a believer, and now he advocates against the death penalty because there's so many cases in our country where the death penalty is given and maybe it's not the right. He's not necessarily against it, but R.C. Sproul, on the other hand, says, no, we should fight against doing it unjustly, absolutely, but God has not made the death penalty optional. It is an obligation for human societies before God. And the fact that so many countries are moving away from it is actually an abomination, because while they are intending to hold up human dignity, removing capital punishment is actually a blow against human dignity. Because the only righteous sentence for murder is death. It should be fair. And I would rather let 100 murderers go free than execute one man who's not. And we're not going to get it right perfectly in this life. But for us to just say, we're taking capital punishment off the table altogether, we're not permitted to do that by God. That is a sinful stance. Human worth is not earned by intelligence, independence, productivity, strength, age, health, social usefulness, or moral achievement. The unborn child, the frail elderly person, the profoundly disabled person, the stranger, the enemy, the person whose sins repel us, all of them possess a dignity given by their Creator. Sin has terribly defaced us. Total depravity is true. But that has not erased the image of God. We bear the stamp of God on us. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James 3:7 through 10. The position of the commandment is instructive. After securing the honor due within human relationships, kind of setting the framework, if you will, in the fifth commandment, God's law guards life in the sixth, before it guards marriage in the seventh, property in the eighth, reputation in the ninth, and contentment in the tenth. Those later goods ordinarily depend upon life itself, right? I don't much care if you steal my property after you murder me. Right? Like, so God is intentionally putting these things in an order. Yet, life is not sacred, which it is sacred, but it's not sacred merely because it's useful. Even when illness removes productivity, age removes independence, or suffering imposes costs, the person remains God's image bearer. We may never reduce a neighbor to the value we think he contributes. We are valuable as humans because of who we are, not because of what we do. The sixth commandment, therefore, confronts both violence and contempt. We often imagine ourselves safely outside of its reach because we've never physically killed anyone. But Jesus will not let us stop there. In the Sermon on the Mount, he traces murder back to its roots in unrighteous anger, contemptuous speech, and hostility towards a brother. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "Raca, you fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:21-22. John is equally direct. Hatred belongs to the moral family of murder. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:15. So our hands may be clean while our hearts are sheathed in blood. But this doesn't mean that every feeling of anger is identical in degree to homicide. We'll cover later on, after we finish with the Ten Commandments, we will cover whether or not all sins are equal. Spoiler alert, they're not. I know it's a common idea, all sin is equal. That is not a biblical idea, but we'll cover that later. Scripture itself distinguishes sinful anger from righteous anger. Now, to be fair, most of our anger is sinful anger, but it doesn't mean that anger is inherently sinful. Jesus got angry. It distinguishes accidental killing from intentional murder and private vengeance from public justice. The same act might be sinful or righteous depending on who does it. But the distinction of degrees must not become an excuse to protect the same poisonous root. Malice desires another person's harm. Contempt mentally strips away his dignity. Revenge longs to make him suffer. Murder is the mature fruit of seeds that we may already be watering. The command also restrains private vengeance. Because God establishes civil authority to punish evildoers, individuals are forbidden to make themselves judge, jury, and executioner. Even in the Old Covenant, where Israel, at least in the time that Exodus was given and Deuteronomy, at that time they had a lot looser of a governmental structure. Even at that time, you still had the Avenger of Blood, and that was a judicial role given to somebody to execute justice. And it was under the purview of elders and superiors in the country. It wasn't just a free-for-all. In Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." in the next chapter, Romans 13, 1 through 4, which we cited before. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The sixth commandment, therefore, requires careful moral distinctions. It forbids the unjust taking of human life, not every taking of life under every circumstance. Because unborn children and those weakened by age, illness, or disability remain human beings made in God's image, abortion and euthanasia violate this commandment. Yet the God who forbids murder also permits the necessary defense of endangered life and commands the lawful magistrate to punish murder with death. And this is not hypocrisy, right? Frequently, Christians are charged with hypocrisy because we are anti-abortion and pro-death penalty. Let me tell you, that's the only sane position that doesn't have hypocrisy built into it at some level. Abortion and euthanasia intentionally destroy innocent life without divine authorization. Self-defense, by definition, has preservation of life as its goal. Capital punishment, when justly imposed by lawful authority, administers the public justice God has ordained. God says in Romans 13 that the authorities bear the sword to avenge on God's behalf. And if you understand Roman society, they actually... The word fascism actually comes from fasces, which goes back because everybody wants to tie back to the Roman Empire somehow, right? The Nazis were das Dritte Reich, the Third Reich. They were the Third Roman Empire, the first one being the one we know, and then there was the Holy Roman Empire, and then Hitler says, we're Rome again. And in Italy, Mussolini wanted to be Rome again. I don't know why everybody's so fascinated with resurrecting the Roman Empire, but anyway, in ancient Rome, they had something called the fasces. And this was a symbol of the magistrate's authority. It was an axe wrapped in rods that were strapped to the axe handle with leather. And the rods symbolized corporal punishment, right? There were certain things that didn't deserve death, and so they would frequently just beat you as a punishment. I think that's a pretty effective punishment, and I think we should bring back that kind of stuff instead of turning humans into slaves through incarceration, but I'm not going to go down that pathway today. The other part of the fasces was the axe. Guess what it was used for? Cutting heads off. So you had the symbol of corporal and capital punishment. So when Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain, the sword is capital punishment. Just in case you're curious about that. So far from treating life cheaply, this distinction declares that innocent life must be protected and that its willful destruction is a crime of the highest gravity. So question 72 teaches us to receive human life as holy stewardship. Our neighbor is not an inconvenience, a rival, a statistic, or a disposable object. He's a creature made by God and placed within the protection of God's law. The sixth commandment begins with a prohibition, but beneath that prohibition is a positive declaration that human life is precious to God. Question 73.
What is required in the sixth commandment?
Sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others.
The Catechism cites two passages here. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 for the preservation of our own life, and 1 Kings 18, 4 for the preservation of the lives of others. Paul says in Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So the Catechism is now drawing out the positive duty contained in the commandment. Biblical commandments do more than forbidding an outward act of murder. If God forbids the unjust destruction of life, he also requires all lawful endeavors to preserve life. We must not merely avoid becoming agents of death. We must become neighbors who seek to protect, nourish, rescue, and bring peace. First, we must use lawful means to preserve our own life. Paul observes that a husband ought to love his wife as his own body because people ordinarily nourish and cherish their own flesh. The immediate subject in Ephesians 5 is marriage, no doubt. But the argument assumes the propriety of ordinary care for ourselves. Our bodies are not embarrassing containers for the soul. God created us as embodied persons, and our bodies belong to Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this requires sober attention to things like food, sleep, work, exercise, medicine, personal safety, and needed rest. It requires avoiding reckless danger and destructive habits. Now, seeking medical care is not necessarily unbelief. I mean, it could be, but medicine is not the devil, to cite the water boy. And taking reasonable precautions is not cowardice. I've had friends who seem to want to be daredevils, and I don't. And not just because I don't enjoy thrill seeking. I mean, I've done some of that adrenaline rush stuff, and it can be fun, but I have a family that I'm responsible for. I have to provide for them. I have to protect them. And, you know, I've got life insurance, but it's not ideal for me to do those things from the grave through just a check. Seriously, because my job is more than just a paycheck, though that is an important part of it. Hezekiah prayed, and a practical treatment was applied to his illness. God said, I'm going to extend your life. And then Isaiah says, take a cake of figs and put it on the boil, right? So faith and medical treatment can work in conjunction. Paul advised Timothy to use an ordinary remedy for recurring ailments. He had stomach issues. Paul told him to drink some wine for his stomach issues. God's providence ordinarily works through means. Notice, however, the Catechism's word lawful, because this is an area where we can go overboard. Preserving oneself is a duty, but it is not our highest duty. We may never preserve our life by denying Christ, by betraying the innocent, or by committing some other sin. The martyrs did not violate the sixth commandment when they accepted death rather than renouncing their Lord. Revelation 12:11, for they loved not their lives even unto death. But we should love our lives. But there's a balance here between ranking priorities. Jesus teaches that whoever would save his life by abandoning Christ will lose it, and the one who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. Matthew 16:25. So we preserve life under God's authority, not in rebellion against him. Second, we must use lawful means to preserve the lives of others. Obadiah hid 100 prophets in caves and sustained them with bread and water when Jezebel sought to destroy them. He didn't personally create the danger, but love required him to act. He used position, courage, planning, food, and shelter to protect threatened lives. This is a beautiful picture of the Catechism's phrase, all lawful endeavors. Scripture repeatedly makes this duty concrete. For instance, Israelite homeowners were required to build a parapet around a roof so that preventable death, i.e. someone falling off their roof to their death, would not bring blood guilt upon the household. Because their roofs were flat, and that's where they would hang out. And if you didn't have a parapet or a railing and someone fell off, then you were responsible. However, you have the railing, someone gets drunk and falls off, you're not responsible, right? We do this today, by the way. This is why we build fences around pools. This principle is why we do that. This is also why you'll see some of those railings around Victorian houses, even though there's no way you could hang out on those steeply pitched roofs, because people understood the letter but not the spirit of the law. The wise are commanded to rescue those being taken away to death rather than hide behind ignorance, Proverbs 24. The Good Samaritan interrupts his journey, treats wounds, transports an injured man, pays for his care, and arranges continuing help in Luke 10. Preserving life may require warning, advocacy, money, inconvenience, physical courage, or long patience. This duty begins near us, but it's not limited to people like us. We preserve life when we protect children, when we care for our aging parents, when we bring meals to the sick, drive someone to treatment, make a dangerous property safer, oppose abuse, help a despairing friend obtain suicide care, defend the weak, or simply refuse to inflame a quarrel. Peacemaking belongs under this commandment because unchecked conflict can grow into grave harm, which is why Paul says, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. No individual can prevent every death or meet every need. All lawful endeavors does not mean that we are omnipotent. We are not God, after all. He is the one who says, I kill and make alive. And it doesn't make us responsible for outcomes controlled by God. It means we use the lawful means actually available to us according to our callings and opportunities. A parent, physician, magistrate, pastor, neighbor, and church member will have different duties. But none may say, human life is not my problem. Question 73, therefore, replaces passivity with active love. The sixth commandment asks more than, did I hurt anyone? It also asks, whom did I protect? Whose burden did I help carry? What foreseeable danger did I address? What suffering did I refuse to ignore? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, but biblical love also seeks his good. And we round it out with question 74.
What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? Sixth commandment absolutely forbiddeth the taking away of our own life, or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. The sixth commandment absolutely forbiddeth the taking away of our own life, or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto.
If you look in your copy of the Catechism, there are typos here. It references Acts 26:28 and Genesis 9:9, but I would contend it means Acts 16:28, not 26:28, and Genesis 9:6, not 9:9. In Acts 16:28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." First, the commandment forbids taking away our own life. Our lives belong to God, so we do not possess moral authority to end them. We don't possess that for others unjustly, and we don't possess that for ourselves either. So suicide, including physician-assisted suicide, is a grievous violation of the sixth commandment. Yet, This truth must be taught with clarity and compassion. A person fighting suicidal thoughts is not an enemy to be scolded, but a neighbor in danger to be protected. He or she should speak immediately to a trusted pastor, family member, physician, counselor, or emergency service, and should not remain alone with the crisis. Paul's words to the jailer embody the church's urgent posture: prevent harm, remain present, and bring hope. We should also avoid declaring that suicide is beyond the reach of Christ's atonement, or presuming to know the final spiritual state of every person who dies by suicide. I don't know if it's still the case, but at one point the Roman Catholic Church said that anyone who died by suicide was going to hell. And a lot of people informally hold to that kind of a position. That is not a biblical position. You cannot have that opinion. Now, I'm not arguing that suicide is not a grievous sin, but who among us saved by Christ is not guilty of grievous sin? It is a terrible sin, but Scripture does not name it as the unforgivable sin. Those grieving such a death need truth, patient care, and permission to entrust hidden matters to the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right. Genesis 18:25. Second, the commandment forbids unjustly taking the life of our neighbor. This includes murder, the intentional killing of unborn children, euthanasia, abuse that results in death, terrorism, private revenge, and every other intentional assault upon innocent human life. The word unjustly matters because the Catechism, again, does not collapse murder, accidental killing, necessary defense, lawful war, and public justice into the same category. But it doesn't provide a convenient label by which private violence may be baptized. The burden is always on us to act under God's revealed authority with justice, necessity, restraint, and grief rather than hatred. Third, the commandment forbids whatever tends toward unjust destruction. The command reaches beyond the act of murder or suicide to whatsoever tendeth thereunto. It therefore forbids reckless behavior, destructive intoxication, needless exposure to grave danger, and deliberate neglect of ordinary means needed to sustain life. Not every unhealthy choice carries equal guilt, and illness can limit a person's responsibility in ways known perfectly to God. Still, we must not excuse patterns that knowingly destroy the life he entrusted to us. Jesus identifies sinful anger and contemptuous speech as violations of the commandment in seed form. John includes hatred in the category of murder. James condemns the inconsistency of blessing God while cursing people made in his likeness. We've covered those earlier today. And the sixth commandment therefore forbids malice, revenge, dehumanizing language, bullying, cruelty, oppression, provoking quarrels, and refusing reconciliation when it may lawfully be pursued. It also forbids sins of omission. This is a big point that I want to make sure we're focused in on. Negligence, concealment, exploitation, withholding necessary aid, or encouraging another person's violence can bring real blood guilt. There's a big push on social media to talk about how nasty the church is because the church has, in some cases, protected pedophiles. And I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about stories in Protestant churches where things came to light and people knew about it and they tried to kind of hush it up, keep it quiet, push it off to the side. We should agree with the world that that is wicked, because that is wicked. When we find out about abuse, we should expose it and help stop it. Now, we don't all have the same capacity or role in every situation, right? There's a case that I was made aware of not too long ago where there was literally nothing that I could do to help the situation because everything that could be done was already being done. And so I chose not to insert myself because a bad situation didn't need me to make it more complicated, right? So we have to use wisdom to understand what it means for us to lawfully and righteously intervene. But just neglecting or trying to hush up abuse is sinful wickedness. And when we see that, the church should be the first ones to oppose that. Cain, who was guilty of actual murder, now that's a sin of commission, not omission. He evasively denied responsibility for his brother, but Scripture answers that within the bounds of our calling, we are responsible to seek our neighbor's life and good. So through the extreme example we see in Cain, God gives instructions for the whole spectrum of human relationships. Cain asks the rhetorical question, am I my brother's keeper? The rest of the Scriptures scream the answer, yes, you are. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, without question. Am I fully responsible for all of my brother's choices? No. But if the Good Samaritan teaches us anything, it's that when we see people in danger and we have the opportunity and means to help, we are obligated to do so. Question 74, therefore, searches motives, words, habits, systems, and omissions, as well as outward acts. The commandment confronts the weapon in the hand, the hatred in the heart, the cruelty on the tongue, and the indifference that merely walks past suffering. God forbids the whole road that leads toward unjust death. So for the sixth commandment, questions 72 through 74 teach us that God is the Lord of life. Question 72, the commandment itself, thou shalt not kill. Question 73, what is required? Every lawful endeavor to preserve our own life and the lives of others. And question 74, what is forbidden? Suicide, unjust killing, and everything tending toward the destruction of life. So take this lesson with you this week in three ways. First, honor life as God's gift. Your body belongs to Christ, and your neighbor bears God's image. So care for your health without idolizing it, and receive ordinary means with gratitude. I am so thankful. We were talking before the lesson about allergy. I am so thankful for allergy medicine. That's not a lack of faith on my part. God has provided those means for us, and we should receive those means gratefully. And refuse the contempt that measures people by usefulness, strength, agreement, or convenience. Second, move toward endangered people. Don't wait until you can solve everything. Warn, shelter, feed, listen, transport, report, restrain, advocate, reconcile, or pray as your calling permits. Again, we're not responsible for fixing every scenario. But there are many scenarios that God places in our path that He does expect us to help resolve. If someone speaks of harming himself or herself, take them seriously and remain with them and then seek immediate help. Love is sometimes gentle companionship, but sometimes it's urgent intervention. If the Good Samaritan had said, "Go your way, be warmed and be filled," the man on the ground would not have survived. Third, bring murderous roots to Christ, and we all have these. If you're listening to this lesson and thinking, "Yeah, this doesn't really apply to me," you haven't understood the lesson. Repent of hatred, revenge, contempt, reckless habits, and comfortable indifference. The sixth commandment exposes us, but it does not leave repentant sinners without hope. Jesus himself endured murderous hatred without returning it. He laid down his life willingly, not as an act against his own life, but as the obedient shepherd saving his sheep. And by his blood, he forgives the guilty, reconciles enemies, and makes his people peacemakers. The sixth commandment teaches us that human life is precious because God made it. Human life is guarded because God commands it. And human life is served most faithfully when we receive it, protect it, and employ our strength in the service of our neighbor under the Lordship of Christ. Any questions? Good. Yeah. Yeah, we don't employ the death penalty because we're bloodthirsty. We employ the death penalty because we take God at his word and we take human life as precious. The death penalty is not seeing human life as lacking in value, but in having so much value that the only penalty that can pay for taking it unjustly is taking the life of the murderer. Any other questions?
I'd like to be said about, you don't abolish the death penalty because people have been, put to death when they want the person who committed the crime. We've seen that a lot, especially as DNA has come about. But we need to just fix the system. I mean, and the Bible's pretty clear, right? There should be like two or more witnesses and all these different things. So I think if you go back and you look at those trials, what really happened in those trials? You know what I mean?
Yeah, they were actually miscarriages of justice, absolutely. And we should resolve and remedy those. It should grieve us deeply that we have death penalty cases that are unjust sentences. No question about that. And again, I go back to, if we're using biblical justice, we are going to know statistically that a lot of murderers are going free. Rather than executing innocent men, we are going to let guilty men go free. And the way that we can do that is because we trust that God's justice will be served in an eternal fashion. No sin ever goes unpunished ultimately. We should seek to have just societies. We should seek to punish sin and crime in our societies. But biblical justice actually says that more people will get off so that we don't convict the innocent. So yeah, the answer is not, well, we get rid of this penalty. It's no, we enforce it justly. Yeah. Last call. Any questions? Let me close this in prayer. God of life, you alone give breath, sustain every creature, and possess authority over life and death. Forgive us for treating your gifts as our possessions and our neighbors as inconveniences, rivals, or objects. Lord, write the sixth commandment upon our hearts. Keep us from murder. Keep us also from hatred, contempt, revenge, reckless living, or careless neglect. Teach us to preserve our own lives with grateful stewardship, and to seek the life and good of others through every lawful means available to us. Make us quick to protect the vulnerable, to aid the suffering, to calm conflict, and to move toward those who are in danger. Give us wisdom to distinguish murder from necessary defense and private vengeance from public justice. Deliver us from delight in violence and indifference to another's pain. Thank you for Christ, our faithful shepherd, who laid down his life for us, his sheep. Cleanse our guilty hearts by his blood, reconcile us to our enemies, and make us peacemakers. In his holy name we pray. Amen.